If you'd like to open your Bibles now to the book of Judges, page 200 of the ESV Pew Bibles, we're going to be looking at Judges 1, 16 through chapter 2, verse 5. And this is part of our new series. This is Sunday number 2 of our series called Rebellious People, Relentless God. And the image that we have on the screen for this sermon series is that repeated cycle that shows up so often in the book of Judges, that Deuteronomic cycle that just keeps going over and over again. And we're going to be given some more introduction by the author of Judges this morning. So Judges 1, starting at verse 16 through chapter 2, verse 5. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, once again, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us the true meaning of this passage. We want to see everything in the original context. We want to understand it. And then also, Lord, we want to see how it applies to our life as we walk following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray for these things and we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. One of the early concepts that infants learn is something called object permanence. It's called object permanence. It only takes a couple of months for children to learn this, and parents can help out by covering their face and then uncovering it and saying peekaboo, or they can take a child's favorite toy and show it to them and then put it behind their back and say, where did it go? And then pull it back out and say, here it is. It doesn't take long before infants make that connection and learn object permanence. It's an important developmental milestone. But even as adults, we sometimes forget things that we don't see. We have a particular name for this type of forgetfulness. It's called out of sight, out of mind. Maybe you went to the doctor and it was a one-time visit. It's somebody you don't normally visit. And the bill came and it got stuck under a pile of papers on the desk. And so when you went to pay the bills, you paid all your regular bills, but you didn't pay the doctor bill. Out of sight, out of mind. Or maybe, have you ever had this experience where it's fall and it's getting cold and it's winter time, so you go to the closet and you pull out the old winter coat and you put it on and you put your hands in the pockets and you pull out a $20 bill. Who doesn't like that feeling? Well, you would have gotten to it earlier, but it was out of sight, out of mind. Out of sight, out of mind can be defined as something or someone that is easily forgotten when it is not seen. And for Israel in Judges chapter 1, 15 through 36, God seems to be out of sight, out of mind. That lingering leadership impact from Joshua has finally dissipated, and the people appeared to forget about the covenant that God had established with them. In fact, they end up doing exactly what God told them not to do. God was out of sight, out of mind. That is, until God showed up and called them to account. And the takeaway for us is this: because of what Christ has done for us, God should never be out of sight, out of mind. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, God should never be out of sight or out of mind. So let's read Judges 16 through 2, 5 and listen for the people losing sight and forgetting about God. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev and near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Belim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek or Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they came subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Salah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. As we join Chapter 1, we're coming off of that lasting leadership impact from Joshua. And when we get to verse 16 and following, we're going to start to see that something is off. So something is not right. We begin by talking about the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. This is Jethro, who went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms to the wilderness of Judah. And they settled with the people. So as Judah continued to press into the land and move southward from Jerusalem and Hebron, these people that were descendants from Moses' father-in-law joined with them. And this is one of those small details that tells us, kind of gives us a partial fulfillment of that covenantal promise that God made to Abraham, that in him all nations would be blessed. And then we get to 17. It says, Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. There's a couple things here. First of all, Judah went with Simeon. If you were here last week, you remember that Judah said to Simeon, hey, why don't you come with me and do battle, and then I'll promise to go with you when it's your turn to do battle. So this is Judah making good on that promise from earlier in chapter 1. And the second thing we need to talk about here is that the city devoted to destruction, it had its name changed to Hormah, which if you have an ESV footnote, it will say something like utter destruction or total destruction. So the city was completely wiped out. And some people like to, as you can imagine, like to criticize the Bible and like to criticize God and like to criticize Christianity in general. And they look at this and they say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't like that. I don't like a God who commands the entire cities to be devoted to destruction and everybody, men, women, and children to be killed. I'm not going to go along with that at all. I can't worship a God like that. Well, in reply, we might say four things. One, not only was God giving his people the promised land, he was also bringing judgment on the indigenous peoples because the fullness of their sin was complete. These were not innocent bystanders. We need to remember that God is not just the God of Israel. God is not just the God of the Christian church. God is God of the universe. God is God of all peoples. So no one gets to escape the judgment of God or to be left alone. Israel was an instrument of God's judgment on this wicked people whose sin had reached a boiling point. These people were engaging in pagan idolatry, child sacrifice, and God was bringing judgment. Israel was an instrument of God's judgment. If God did not punish this evil, he would be neither good nor just. Number two, this command to devote the city to total destruction, meaning leaving no one alive, was also given to completely remove the people and their influence from the land. All those pagan peoples, their practices, their idolatry, their child sacrifices, all kinds of immorality. If they were left in the land, then they would be a continual enticement for God's people to join them. And in fact, we know how this ends. We know the rest of the book. That's exactly what happened. The people were left in the land, and they became a snare to them. So in part, it was God's loving consideration for the purity of his people. He was looking out for them. Number three, the command to put the city under total destruction was not the norm. This is not how God commanded his people to always deal with their enemies, no matter where they went, across all time. And it certainly isn't the case today. No matter what happens in the future, God will never again command his people to devote entire cities to destruction. That's just not going to happen. Our warfare is spiritual in nature. It is not physical or military. Our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. It's the renewing of our minds that we're after, and we're called to attack lies with truth, not physical warfare. And finally, number four, these examples of people being completely wiped out and total destruction, they serve as warnings. They serve as foreshadowings of the ultimate judgment that is going to take place. Every time someone hears of this or reads this, they are to think, this is what happens to the enemies of God. This is what happens if you're not included in the people of God. This is there to drive people to Christ. So it's not that God was being mean, or it's not that they were blindly following orders to slaughter people. There were good reasons, and we do not need to question what God is doing. Verse 18, Judah also captured Gaza. There's some more victories by Judah in verse 18. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because he had chariots of iron. Well, this verse seems to be sending us mixed signals. On the one hand, God is with Judah. Okay, that's good. But on the other hand, Judah could not drive out the inhabitants because they had chariots of iron. So what do we make of this verse? I mean, which is it? Is God with them or is he not? Or what happened here? Well, first of all, we know that if the Lord wanted to bring victory over chariots of iron, he would. That's not the issue. We know that later on in chapter 4, for example, the Lord had no trouble driving out the enemies with chariots of iron. Judges 4, verses 3 and 15 says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword." So that's not it. It's not that they were outgunned. Well, what is it? We've got three answers for this. First of all, we're not told at this point in the introduction, but we're told later that God is purposely leaving some of the people in the land to test them, to see if they will in fact walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did. Number two, he's also leaving some people in the land so that they will not experience complete rest from their enemies around them. This is part of a redemptive plan, broad picture. This is part of God's sovereign choices. This is kind of like, if you were with us for the Gospel of John, you remember when we were going through the Gospel of John and Jesus' enemies wanted to arrest him and capture him and kill him, but they didn't? And he would just evade them and walk away. It said because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet. So part of the reason was, and we can summarize it by saying, it was not yet time for the people to experience rest from their enemies all around them. But number three, the main reason he's leaving some people in the land is because they disobeyed his voice and made a covenant with the people. And we're going to get to that in 22 through 26. But first we need to deal with 20 and 21. Let's look at 20. "And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak." Now back in Joshua, Caleb had been promised the land of Hebron by Joshua, by the Lord. Joshua 14:14 says, "Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel." So at that time, when the land was promised to him, Caleb was 85 years old. So at this point, he's at least late 80s, perhaps early 90s. And he's going in and he's wielding the sword. He's engaging in a hand-to-hand, very physical, very violent battle against the sons of Anak, who were notoriously fearsome warriors. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the 90-plus year people I know can barely tie their own shoes. Caleb is on the battlefield wiping people out with a heavy sword. This testifies to a couple things. First of all, his unnatural long life and strength and physical fitness, but also his faith. He believed that even as old as he was, if the Lord was with him, he would be able to drive out and overtake his enemies. And then verse 21, again, something's off. "The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." Something's definitely off. This is not good news that they didn't drive out the indigenous peoples. Well, what's the result? The Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. This is the exact situation that they should have been avoiding at all costs. This is the exact situation that God had warned them about. This is the exact situation that God had commanded them, do not do this. There was a dad who was remodeling one of the bathrooms in their house, and he set down a mirror on the floor in the hallway, and his young son was there watching dad and what he was doing, and dad said, "Don't step on that. That's a mirror. It'll break if you step on it. Just don't step on it." And then he went back in the bathroom to do some work. And his son came out and looked at the mirror and just kind of put his toe on it. And then he rested his foot out on it without putting any weight. And then he put his full weight on it and the mirror cracked and there was a loud pop. And the dad came out from the bathroom and said, "What happened?" And his son said, "I stepped on the mirror." And his dad put his hand to his temples and he said, I told you not to do with that. That's exactly what I told you not to do. God had told Israel, exactly, don't step on the mirror. Do not make a covenant with this people. Do not marry with them. Do not show them mercy. Do not allow them to live in the land. I told you that. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, I'm going to read it. It's not up on the screen. This is God telling them not to step on the mirror. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Don't step on the mirror. Do we see how specific God was in those instructions? When God brings you into the land. Well, here we are in Judges. He brought them into the land. And clears away your enemies, including the Jebusites. Who are the people in verse 21? The Jebusites. They were supposed to devote them to complete destruction. Don't intermarry. Don't make peace with them. You need to wipe them out on their idols. Instead, they decided, we're going to live together with the Jebusites. And the remainder of chapter 1 is the description of how Israel keeps stepping on the mirror. Let's look at 22 through 26. It gets worse. The house of Joseph, meaning Manasseh, Ephraim, Joseph's two sons, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. That's it. That's all they need. Remember, that's enough for Caleb. That was enough for them when they took Bezek earlier in chapter 1. The Lord was with them. Just stop there. Victory is assured. The Lord is with you. But it wasn't enough because they decided to approach a man exiting the city and make a deal. Please show us the way into the city and we will deal kindly with you. I want us to understand what's going on here. Instead of trusting in the Lord to give them victory, the Lord was with them. They decide to take matters into their own hands. They decide, I don't think that's good enough. I think we need to cut a deal with this guy. I think we need to take things in our own hands. And it's not just a deal. They're entering into covenant with him. The word translated as deal kindly can also be translated as steadfast love. It's a very common Hebrew word. It's often associated with covenantal relationships between God and his people. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Steadfast love, loving faithfulness, covenantal loving faithfulness. So when they pledged to deal kindly with this man from Luz, they were entering into a bond, an agreement, a covenantal relationship with him. But they were already in covenant with God, and they were not to enter into covenant with the people of the land. He was very specific about that in Deuteronomy. No deals, no agreements, no working out, I'll do this if you do that. None of that was to happen. He told them not to do it. If living among the Jebusites was the crack in the mirror, this entering into an agreement, this covenantal steadfast love kindness agreement with the man from Luz, this is like stomping up and down on the mirror and smashing it into hundreds and thousands of tiny little shards and pieces. Well, how did it work out? They kept their respective ends of the agreement. He showed them into the city. They struck the city with the sword, but they let him and his family go. And the man went out and built a city. And guess what he called it? Luz, the city they were supposed to destroy. And he continued to live in it and populate it, and it retained all its former characteristics, its pagan nature, its pagan sacrifices, its pagan worship, its pagan people, its idolatry. Instead of wiping them out as God commanded and taking the city off the map, they just moved it down the road a little bit. Instead of one city that worshiped God, now there's two cities, one that worships God and one that worships the Canaanites, the Canaanite gods. You see, they just didn't let one man and his family go. They let the entire Canaanite city go. It just got relocated. Well, verses 26 and on, they all forgot his word. All the tribes forgot about God's word. Out of sight, out of mind. We have some specific examples of individual tribes. And you're going to notice, you probably heard it in the reading, a very repetitive nature. They failed to drive the inhabitants out of the land. They failed to drive the inhabitants out of the land over and over again. Verses 27 and 28, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. They put them to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Now, okay, let's time out a second. They did not destroy them like they were commanded, but they put them to forced labor. Let's think about that. If you're able to dominate a people so much, and you're close enough to them that you can impress them into forced labor and tell them what to do, then you're powerful enough to wipe them out. So this wasn't a case of, well, we did our best, but I guess we're just going to have to do this instead. No, this was a choice. This was a choice. At some point, the thinking was, why don't we just leave some of these people around? You know, why don't we leave some of these people around to do the stuff that we don't want to do, like fetching water and cutting wood? Why should we grab a hoe and go out into the field in the heat of the day? We can have these guys do it. Why not? Because God commanded you to. That's why. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, so the Canaanites lived among them. Zebulun did not, verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, so the Canaanites lived among them. They were put to forced labor. 31 and 32, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Well, this is troubling as well. Do you see a pattern forming here, or a progression forming? Verse 21, Benjamin was unable to drive out the Jebusites, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin to this day. Same thing in 29, Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Canaanites lived among them, verse 30. But now in 32, we've got Canaanites living among the Israelites. No, we have Israel living among the Canaanites. Do you see that switch there? The same thing in verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, so they lived among the Canaanites. So it starts off with Israel establishing residence in the land, and with the kind of the attitude of, oh yeah, there's a few Canaanites here, but they're not going to be a bother to us. I mean, we're still the big dogs around here, and they're just not going to be a problem. We're here, and they're living among us. But it ends with them coming into the land saying, well, we're here, but you know, we're still in Canaanite territory. They're kind of the dominant culture and people around us. I mean, I hope it goes okay. This still looks and feels like their land, but at least we're in it. That's a shift. That's a progression. And then to cap it off, the tribe of Dan couldn't even get their foot in the door. Look at verses 34 and 36. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. They couldn't even get in. Verse 35 appears to be describing the house of Joseph or Ephraim, whose territory that was allotted was right next to Dan. They seem to come in and put some kind of firewall up to keep the enemy from completely overrunning Dan. Where is confident Israel? Where is the unbeatable people of God whose Lord is with them? What happened? Well, the Lord is about to tell them because he shows up. Verse 1, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. The first thing we have to deal with here is, who is this angel of the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord? Have you heard the saying, if it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, then it's a duck? We don't have to wonder who the angel of the Lord is, because it talks like God, he identifies himself as God, and he attributes the power of God to himself. It's God. It's God. The angel of the Lord is a visible manifestation of the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. And the angel of the Lord makes more than one appearance in the book of Judges. He's here. He also shows up in chapter 6 and chapter 13. But here he's acting in the unique role of a covenant prosecutor. If you remember from your Old Testament history, a lot of the prophets assume this role. They act as covenant prosecutor who bring a word of the Lord to the people. They establish who they're speaking on behalf of. They tell the people that this is what the covenant stipulations were. This is what you did to break it. And now this is the judgment. It was their way of saying, look, God is completely just in what he's about to bring upon you because you have broken covenant with him. Here, Yahweh himself shows up as covenant prosecutor. First, he identifies himself. I brought you up from Egypt. That's Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God. It's me, God, Yahweh. I'm the one speaking. Second, he recounts what he has done for them. I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And this is what they've forgotten. This is what they have failed to pay attention to. This is what has escaped their mind. Everything the Lord has done for them. And because they have forgotten that, he's out of sight, out of mind. Third, he testifies to his covenant loyalty. I will never break my covenant with you. And notice the first personal pronouns. I will not break my covenant with you. This is the Lord speaking. There's no thus says the Lord language so that it's a messenger or a prophet or an intermediary. No, this is the Lord. He reviews the relevant covenant stipulations. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. I told you, don't step on the mirror. And then the guilty charge or indictment, but you have not obeyed my voice. And then a question designed to provoke conviction and reflection. What is this you have done? Putting his hand on his temples. I told you not to do this. I can't believe you stepped on the mirror. And then finally, the angel of the Lord delivers the sentence. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, and they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And as we know, this repeated cycle, this presence of the indigenous people serves as the backdrop for the rest of the book of Judges. They're there, but so are the original people. And their gods and their practices are like a bear trap that the people keep stepping in over and over and over again. Verses 4 and 5 conclude with the people responding to God's message with weeping and sacrifices. That sounds like repentance and worship. And we're not told if this is genuine repentance. But if it was, it was short-lived. We gather that from the rest of the book. Out of sight, out of mind. Israel was tasked with completely driving out the indigenous peoples, devoting entire cities to destruction. But over time, God became out of sight and out of mind, so they disobeyed the word of the Lord. Now, as I said a moment ago, the church will never be tasked with devoting entire cities to destruction. That's not it. Our warfare is not military and physical, it's spiritual. We are tasked as the New Covenant Church to wage war against our own sin. We are to wage war against our own sin. We are to completely and utterly put our sin to death. Colossians 3:5 says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." Instead of devoting the inhabitants of the land to destruction, we're told to devote our sin to destruction. Instead of listing different people like the Hivites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the New Testament lists different sins. We've got a vice list here. Sexual immorality, evil desire, covetousness, anger. Now, right after Deuteronomy 7, right after those instructions about not stepping on the mirror, not making covenant, not showing them any mercy, right after that, he said this. This is Deuteronomy 7:6. So immediately after that, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." For means a reason. So all that instruction, don't do all this, for, because of who you are and who you are in relationship with me and what I've done for you. The reason we are called by God to put our sin to death is because we are his chosen people. Because of what he has done for us, because who we are in relation to him. That's why. It's the same reason. As 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you," meaning everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that we're not talking about some kind of two-track system where we've got Israel and the church, or Israel and the people of God, or they're the real chosen people of God and we're kind of the afterthought. No, there's one body, one group of people. It's all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter where you were born. So when he says, "but you," he's talking about all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of who they are. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." In both cases, Deuteronomy, 1 Peter, God reminds his people of what he has done for them, who they are. As his chosen people, this is how God stays in our minds and in our sight instead of out of sight and out of mind. It's thinking upon who we are, what he's done for us, how he's chosen us, called us, and lavished his grace upon us. Never to break covenant with us, never to leave us or forsake us. Israel lost sight of that. Remember, the greatest salvific event of the Old Testament was the Exodus from Egypt. They'd forgotten about that. They'd lost sight of it. And when they lost sight of that, God became out of sight and out of mind. There was a youth group that was going to go hiking in the Smoky Mountains. And so they piled into a big 15-passenger van and they drove as far as they could. And then they got out and they hiked the rest of the way to a high point with a high tower in the middle of the mountains. And they were about to disperse into groups of two and do some survival skills and identifying edible plants and things like that. But the leader said, "Listen, I'm going to release you, but I want you to keep a line of sight on this tower at all times. If you go out and you lose sight of this tower, you will get lost." We've had people do it before because all the mountains look the same. All the hills look the same. All the trees look the same. If you lose sight of the tower, you're not going to find your way back. Keep an eye on the tower. All of us who are in Christ by faith have had some kind of high point moment. Some point where God's grace and forgiveness and our maybe our coming to Christ was fresh and strong. Maybe you can remember the day and hour. You don't have to remember the day and hour to be a legitimate Christian, but maybe you can, maybe you can't. But I think you know that season. You know some kind of season where God became real to you. You owned your faith for the first time. It wasn't your parents' faith. It wasn't because you had to. It was you were following Christ and you knew what he had done for you. That high point of God's grace. But at some point after that, you settled into lifelong discipleship. We all do. We can't stay on that high point just full of that energizing power of God all the way shoved up to 110%. We can't live like that every moment. We have to settle into discipleship and our sanctification. But we can't lose our line of sight on that tower. We can't lose our line of sight on God's grace and what he has done for us, how much sin he has forgiven. When we think upon God's grace, when we remember what he has done for us, how he has saved us, when we meditate on his unchanging love for us, it is not possible for him to become out of sight, out of mind. If you are continually, daily remembering how much sin he has forgiven you, it's extremely difficult. It is impossible to lose sight of him and have him be out of your mind. It's when we stop thinking about that. It's when we turn our eyes away from God's grace, away from what he's done for us, that we start to presume on our salvation. We forget what he's done for us. We stop looking at that high point tower of God's grace. We kind of start trekking through life with this kind of eye level gaze. And now all we're seeing is the trees of the world. And all of a sudden now it seems like it's a little easier for us to entertain maybe making a deal with sin. And, you know, I'm still the big dog. I think I can handle this. Maybe I can allow one or two sins, maybe at least, to live alongside me in the land of my life. Take up residence. But it's that kind of head-down approach to life that led to Israel's disobedience and led to breaking covenant. Likewise, losing sight of what God has done for us will surely lead to sin becoming a snare and a thorn in our life. It's because of what Christ has done for us that God should never be out of sight, out of mind. If you're a believer here this morning, and for whatever reason, you're feeling kind of caught up in the world, maybe kind of low battery charge, maybe spiritually apathetic, things have become kind of humdrum, routine, and maybe sin is starting to look more and more attractive. Maybe it's starting to feel like God is becoming kind of out of sight, out of mind. If so, lift your head up. Lift your head up and look at Christ. Look at that high point. Remember what he has done for you. Remember the magnitude of sin that he has forgiven. Remember the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. And you will find your way back. He will never break covenant with you. Don't lose sight of that high point. Allow yourself to be broken over your sin. Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by God's grace. Look to Jesus Christ, and God will never be out of sight, out of mind. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Judges. We thank you that as tragic as this is, as tragic as Israel breaking covenant with you is to us, we also thank you that it is put here for our instruction and for our learning. We thank you that we don't have to go down the same road they did to benefit from what happened. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has lost sight of that high point, I ask that you would turn their gaze back to the cross. Turn their gaze back to how much you have forgiven them. And how despite everything they've done, you will not forsake them. Father, help us all to gaze upon the high point of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.